Those of you who have been with us know that our theme has been working through this concept of the gospel of the kingdom and how prevalent and how important this theme is, not only throughout the gospels, although we're focusing on the gospels right now, but actually how important this theme is from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, one of the final triumphal songs is that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. So what's happening with this theme of kingdom is that you're getting a broad sweep of what it really means to be a Christian. So if you're born again here today, one of the reasons why we're going through this as we're moving down the road toward dealing with four topics, and we'll unpack those in the weeks to come. One of the things that I really want to help all of us get a grasp of is where we stand in salvation history, in redemptive history. What is your relationship to this kingdom that is going to be coming? And if you're not a Christian here today, then we want to use this as an opportunity to explicate to you what it is we're actually asking you to do when we ask you to come to Christ as your Savior. Because He doesn't just clean you up. He expects to be Lord of your life. Because we're moving inexorably toward that place in human history. So as we've seen so far, the kingdom is this theme that we've been tracing out 73 different places just in the Gospels alone. And we did the bulk of those in Matthew because I eliminated the places where it's duplicated. If you used all the places where it was duplicated in all four Gospels, we'd be looking at considerably more by the time we were done. And then we made an attempt to define this kingdom based especially on Ephesians 1:10, 2:7, and 3:9 through 11. This is where God is moving with all of human history. This is where things are going. That God is putting together, finalizing a universe under the manifest, the open and perceived rulership of the manifest God, Jesus Christ, who is the one who makes God known, and His redeemed people enjoying and displaying the unfathomable depths of His mercy and grace forever. That's where things will end. Now, whether or not you are a Christian, that ending will have two very different experiences attached to it. Now, coming back to Luke, and I'm going to just back up. If you've got your notes and you've been following along, you see this week that I filled in all those blanks for you. Let me just back up and remind you of one or two things about the kingdom again before we move into finalizing our last few looks at this out of the Gospels. In Luke 13:29, Jesus said that people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And we're reminded that this kingdom that He is establishing, that He has established and will bring to fruition, defies ethnic and national and cultural boundaries. It's not bound up with any one people group from an external point of view. It doesn't belong to middle-class America. As a matter of fact, the greatest revival area that's being concentrated on right now is in Africa, where the evangelical Anglican Church is seeing an absolute explosion in people being converted to Christ. And everything south of the equator is where there are great moves of God at present. While it's been traditionally from the Reformation on kind of a north of the equator thing, we see a tremendous move of God in other places around the world. And we cannot let our own ethnic or national or cultural ties lull us into thinking that this belongs to us as some sort of an ethnic people group. And then in Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. I'm sure that that's news for Jack Van Impe. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. We see then that in some sense, The kingdom is already present now, and yet its consummation will arrive swiftly and without warning. That finally, there will be a closing in of all these things. But all of those who are Christ now have been made citizens of this kingdom. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we're already citizens, and yet we've not yet realized the fullness of what that will mean. There's going to be a consummation in history that's about to come. In Luke 18, Peter said, "See," to Jesus, "we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Now truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Comparatively, it is impossible to lose anything if it is the kingdom we are gaining." The great lie of this kingdom, of this world, is that it is more valuable to have self-government, to have pleasure, to have the things of this world, than it is to have Christ Himself. And the truth is, these things are all temporal. You won't enjoy them forever. And nothing is worth losing if it's the kingdom we're losing. There's nothing is valuable enough to hang on to if it's the kingdom that will be lost in the process. We do have to come to value those things, and we'll tease that out more as we get into the whole Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 19, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. This is the parable we just had read for us. "Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore," kingdom was not to appear immediately. And isn't it funny how every generation assumes that it's going to appear and get a little weird about that? Right now, according to Harold Camping, everything's going to end in May of this year. The kingdom's going to come. It's all going to be over. Well, I think this verse still applies. It's in a sense present, and yet it's yet to come. "It was not to appear immediately then, but after the time has passed that the Father has appointed. And so now, it will fully come, but it'll come in due time." And the foolishness of trying to set dates and to put ourselves all in a snit about whether or not those black attack helicopters are signs of the Antichrist is just goofy. I mean, I know the Antichrist will come as a cat, I'm pretty sure. But anyway, I'm sorry for you cat lovers. I'm spoiling something for you there. Well, I know my cat was demon-possessed. But if we're all fixated on signs and times, and we could go back and unpack this from Matthew 24, we're going to lose the sense of what we're really to be looking for is the expansion of the kingdom within us, which is that Christ conquers more and more of our own hearts and minds. The expansion of the kingdom outward, in that more and more people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the building up of the kingdom within one another, so that we're encouraging one another in Christ and growing together in His image. Luke, again, that same parable. "And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." He's applying this parable to himself, that he's going to be going away. And in his going away, he's going to be receiving, if you will, the final title to the kingdom. He's using something that they would have been very familiar with in their day, which is that when their present king over Judea, Herod, when he had received title to the kingdom of Judea, he had to travel to Rome to be given that kingdom by the Caesar and then to return. And as a matter of fact, he's drawing another parallel here. There were people in Judea who wrote to Caesar and sent a delegation to Caesar saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." And this is something the reader here would be completely familiar with. And the reader would say, "Ah, there are people in this life who, while Jesus has gone off to receive this kingdom from his Father, are in fact screaming out, we don't want this man to reign over us. As a matter of fact, I dare say that if there's anyone here today who's not a Christian, this is the central issue for you. You are saying, I do not want this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over me. That's the issue. And no one can be a Christian unless they reverse that and say, yes, I do want this man to rule over me, to be my Lord and my King. Christ's own going was to receive the kingdom from his Father, and he will return to take it to himself. In Luke 22, Jesus says a wonderful statement, and I assign to you, speaking to his disciples, as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. This is a gift from him for us. And do we even think about it or prize it as he would seem that value ought to be bestowed on it? Our receiving it is a matter of bestowal by Jesus Christ himself. What a gift from him. And if he counts this a gift, it must be a gift indeed. Something worth really knowing and investigating. Luke 22. And tells them, these same disciples, that when that kingdom comes and he receives it and then gives it to them, that they may be able to eat and drink at his table and in his kingdom and sit on thrones to judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The consummation of the kingdom will be both union with Christ and a position of authority under him. Revelation will make this clear for all believers that when we are raised, we will eventually rule and reign with him in his universe. Luke 23 again. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the group that condemned Jesus to death. But he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action because he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, beloved, this has to factor in to how we live our lives now. Waiting for the kingdom informs our decisions now. If you expect to do something in an hour, you order your present actions so that you can accomplish what you intend to do in an hour. If you need to be at work at 8:00 in the morning, then you get up in time to get showered and eat and dressed and drive to where you need to be. You make your decisions based on the end point. And this is what he's calling you and I to do. Do we make our life decisions now based on the fact that the kingdom is about to appear? Am I moving toward that goal? Is that the trajectory of my life, or am I making my life decisions based on temporal and temporary things here and now? How I manage my money. Does the coming kingdom have any impact on how I view how I manage my money, or how I treat my kids, or how I interact with my neighbor, or how I deal with my boss at the office? Does it have any impact on the decisions I make in ordinary life? Because this is where we're moving. And we've got to be ready when that time comes. John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Righteous people, wait for it. We're in that mindset. We are anticipating, eager for, waiting for the arrival, the fullness of the kingdom of God. John 3:3, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus at night. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Beloved, this is absolute truth. Have you been born again by the Spirit of Christ? Have you been made a new creature? Have you believed the gospel and trusted your soul to him? And has that transformed your heart, your priorities, your goals, your thinking? Nothing short of regeneration admits one into it. You must be made a new creature by the supernatural power of the living God. It's amazing. John 3:5, continuing his discussion with Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The nature of this kingdom is that it is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly physical kingdom the way we think of it right now. It's not made up of this present age and this present world system and these present values that we have in front of us today. It is must be a governing first in the heart and the mind of the individual. In John 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." It doesn't spring out of this earthly system. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. We would have been taking up swords and trying to get converts at the edge of the sword." Now, we always know we're in the wrong area when we're trying to convert people by force. That's not his kingdom. We don't bring it about by force. "They would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. It is not of this present age or world." A whole new order yet to come. And then lastly, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his sufferings. This is after his resurrection. "By many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." I find this fascinating that after Jesus is raised from the dead, the theme that he still wants to impress on the hearts and minds of his disciples is his kingdom. He's still teaching about this. This is an imperative for him. As a matter of fact, it's not only among the very last things Jesus preached, it is the last thing he spoke of to them after his resurrection. How important then this must be for us, and how sad that our focus is not on the kingdom of Christ, but is more about this world and the things that we interact with here. Now, what I tried to do then this week was go back and put all of this. We've looked at all of these various things and try to summarize them in a short number of statements. I have 7 statements that I'm going to give you, which trying to tie the threads together from a bunch of these different passages that we've been looking at. And no, I didn't put them in your notes, and no, I'm probably going to go by them too quickly for you to write them down, but I can reprint them for you later. I wanted more the thought to get into your hearts and minds than to be worried about whether or not you get the verbiage precise. And so let's start with this whole sweep, because this is the sweep of redemptive history. From all eternity, God has planned to make a universe where His mercy and grace manifested through the Son as King and Lord of all, would be the foundation of existence and experience for a race of people made to bear His own image. This has been his eternal plan. Salvation is not plan B. It isn't that things failed in the garden and God decided to move on to plan B. He had always intended to have a universe where his mercy and his grace were manifested through the Son as King and Lord of all. And that would be the foundation of existence and experience for a race made to bear his own image. This is the kingdom. And the plan remains unaltered. This is still the plan, and this is how things are going to end. Second, the challenge to that plan and the kingdom was instigated by an angel, now called the devil or Satan, who, as all angels were, had been created to serve this race who were to inherit this kingdom. There was a challenge to the plan back in the garden, and that challenge was instigated by Satan. The race, this is you and me, there's Adam and Eve there, but it spreads. The race became complicit in this challenge by listening to the lies and succumbing to the temptations of the devil. to seize for ourselves the authority of the throne of the kingdom destined for the Son of God. And what does that look like? Through seeking self-government and self-determination. This is what it means to be in rebellion against the kingdom of Christ. I want my life. I want to get to say what's right and wrong. I want to get to make the final determinations. I want to throw off the shackles of the supreme and divine rights of the one who created me for his purposes and live my life for me. This is the rebellion. We rebelled against being ruled by God's appointed king, and this is the fall. Now, each one of us can recognize the seeds of that fall still in our own hearts and minds, can't we? Because every time we sin, we are struggling against the lordship of Christ. We don't want him to be God. We want to be God. Oh, we don't necessarily want to be divine. We just want the privileges that come with being divine. This is our sin. This is the condition of the human race. This is why men vie for earthly power. This is the fall. But in love, the Father sent the Son, who took on the nature of the race in the incarnation, coming to earth to offer both the perfect obedience to the Father that the race ought to have given, and to die as a perfect sacrifice for the sin of our rebellion and of all the other sins that came about as a result of that rebellion. This is how God answered the challenge. He did it through sending Christ as our Redeemer. And Jesus Christ the Son took the just penalty for our rebellion upon himself, and he offers full and free forgiveness to any and all. Note this. Who will quit the rebellion. This is what repentance is. It's turning from self-government and self-rule and back to Christ. It's forsaking our sin and our own way that we might have his. He will offer full and free forgiveness to any and all who will quit the rebellion and ask for his forgiveness and submit to his kingship over them once again. This is the gospel or good news of the kingdom. If you are one of those in rebellion against him today, this is what I want to tell you. This is the good news. He has provided for your sin by his death at Calvary. And no matter how grievous that sin has been, no matter how complete your rebellion has been, no matter how much you have shaken the fist in the face of God, he will forgive you today and make you his own child if you will come to him. Confess your sin. Ask for his forgiveness. And he will change. He will make you new. This is the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. Sixth, all those who hear and believe and respond to this gospel in faith are not only released from their sentence of eternal damnation as enemies of the kingdom, but are made new creatures sharing the indwelling presence of God and the Son's Spirit within them, and being declared righteous because of the Son's righteousness put on their account, are actually adopted into the royal family as sons and daughters along with the Son. That's what our salvation is. Not simply being made citizens of the kingdom, but citizens who are sons and daughters of the King, who are his own, his family, and we join in that. And when the Son returns to vanquish all remaining rebellion and to bring the fullness of his kingdom to pass, all those found united to him in faith will rule and reign with him in the endless age of the endless reign of the Son over his kingdom forever. We will join him in that, in the administration of this great universe of mercy and grace. Now let me go back to our parable where we started today and cut out some of the middle sections and just tie the central ideas together in closing. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. I'm going to just say simply that first and foremost, whatever else may be implied by this bestowing into our hands a sacred trust of some sort, number one among that would be this gospel itself. He has placed into our hands the gospel. The question is, what have we done with it? What have we done with it? And in the cases that we have in this parable, two of the people said, you know what? Your gospel, your mina, made more. It multiplied. We put it out there. And the power of it produced. They didn't produce it. This is always the power of the gospel. As Romans 1 says, it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. We just put it out there. It's seed. We scatter it. And it'll bring back. But then there are some who say, yes, I've heard this gospel, but it doesn't even impact them. They just take that truth and put it in a handkerchief and hide it away. And that will not be sufficient. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Let me ask you, are you one of those citizens? I want you to note two things in this verse. That he is still your king. You're a citizen of his kingdom. Because he is Lord of all. But secondly, if you hate him, and you say, oh, I don't really hate Jesus. I just want to walk my own way. No, that's what hating Jesus is. That's the definition. They hated him. And they sent the delegation saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. If you are there today, if you are saying, I do not want this man to reign over me, you, beloved, hate him. And you are his enemy. That's why this call of the gospel is so important to you today. Today. That is your circumstance. That is where you stand as his enemy. And that is not a safe place. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Each and every one of us who has been given this trust of the gospel, we will be rewarded for the use of that gospel and how it has prospered in time. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Those are solemn words. I don't know what that means in terms of the actual outworking of it, but it is that you will bear the wrath of the eternal God, His just wrath against your sin. And if your sin is against an infinite God, there is an infinite penalty that will be paid. This is why we ask you to come to Christ. Because if our judgment has been satisfied in Him, we need not suffer that penalty ourselves. Faith in Him will set us free. Are you today a member of this kingdom? Through repentance from your sins and faith in Jesus Christ as your substitute? Did He die in your place on the cross? If not, will you hear and believe the message today? Will you abandon your sin? Will you abandon your rebellion against this Creator who has loved you and provided all for your salvation that's necessary? Will you turn away from your own rule and find forgiveness and adoption through Jesus Christ's death on the cross? Will you do that today? That's my prayer. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to one verse in closing, a couple verses, in Ephesians chapter 2. And I can't think of things that can show this contrast between the two kingdoms better than first what we're going to read here in Ephesians 2, and then the words in the lyrics of the song penned and made famous by John Lennon years ago, Imagine. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2 and picking up in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. In the coming ages, or as one commentator has said, like an endless succession of waves, He desires to show, not just to show like pictures in a book, but bestow on us and interact with us, let us experience the immeasurable and lavishness of His kindness toward us. If you can imagine an existence where the aim of experiencing it is to live in perfect, unalterable, and ever-increasing peace, bliss, and joy, and harmony, and love, and excitement, and awe, and endless discovery of things that are unspeakably sweet, and holy, and wonderful, and fully satisfying by the lavishing of God's personal, immeasurable kindness upon us. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom that He will bestow on all those who will throw down their arms and come to Jesus. Contrast that with this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. It's an absolute picture of hopelessness and meaninglessness. Emptiness. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. If our hope is in this life only, we are of all men most miserable, Paul said. Imagine that kind of emptiness, that kind of meaninglessness, that kind of temporal, it's done and over. And compare that again to an existence where the aim of experiencing it is to live in perfect and unalterable and ever-increasing peace and bliss and joy and harmony, love, excitement, awe, and the endless wonder of discovery of things unspeakably sweet, holy, wonderful, and fully satisfying by the lavishing of God's personal, immeasurable kindness upon us. Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom will you end in? That's the question. The gospel of the kingdom is put before you. but it will cost to follow Christ. It'll cost giving up the dirt and the pain and the filth and the bondage of self-government and self-love, of self-rule, that you might have the joy and the freedom and the wonder of endless waves of the personal kindness of the living God. Oh, how we will cling to our sin. C.S. Lewis was absolutely right. Our problem isn't that we want too much. Our problem is that we don't want enough. We're satisfied with 80 or 90 years on this ball of dirt and nothing to show for it when He offers us eternal life in His presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we need to grasp the stark distinctions between these two. The importance of knowing those distinctions. And the importance of dealing with the reality of being in one or the other. We know from Your Word there is no neutral place. We are either in Christ's kingdom, surrendered to Him and seeking its advance, or we are still in our own kingdom. And in our own kingdom, we are Your sworn enemies. There is no third position. And this is put before the heart and the mind of every person in this room, and every person within the sound of My voice when this goes out in CD or MP3 or on the internet. And I'm asking You by Your Spirit to impress on the hearts and the minds of every hearer the crucial nature of grasping these truths. I'm asking it for my brother and sister in Christ who are fervent after You, that it may encourage their hearts and strengthen them to persevere in the midst of the battle against their own indwelling sin and the allurements of this world and the temptations of the enemy. And I ask You to make it starkly real to the Christian who is dallying and dabbling with sin, who thinks they can walk some middle line with one foot still indulging in the things that undermine Your kingdom and on the other side pledge allegiance to You, that You will strike their consciences with terror over that reality today. That we cannot serve two masters, but only one. And we are either Christ's or His enemy. And that they need today to face that and to cut off those things that undermine Your kingdom within us and through us. And to set aside the things they've played with for far too long. Recognizing that your patience has been immeasurable. But there will be an end. And to those dear ones, Father, who do not know You, they have never submitted the knee to Christ. They are still in their trespasses and sins. Oh, they outwardly show some sort of human morality. They show that the law was written on their hearts by knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's not that they are unaware. But they have sent the delegation silently, without words. They have screamed in their hearts and in their minds, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they stand today, Father, in a dreadful place. For who knows the moment when Christ may return? They have no guarantee of a moment more. For you are the one that is sustaining them even as they hear these words. Father, I ask you to strike terror in their hearts too. Not the terror of oppression, but the kind of terror that is stricken into the heart of a person when they are find themselves in a burning building and seek to flee it. And that you will reveal to them the wonderful compassion of the Savior who has died for them and will receive them the moment they flee to Him. That they might find forgiveness of sin and newness of life and might know the joy and the freedom of this great Christ in your salvation. Father, we ask that you would seal these things to our hearts and minds. Don't let one perish who's heard these words. Not one. But call them to yourself, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.